Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17 records these words: "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount." For some time now, we have in our Lord's Day morning services been considering the very important subject of worship. The true worship of God, as it is outlined and described for us and exemplified in Scripture. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus spoke of the true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we ought to have a desire, if we profess to be the Lord's, we ought to have a desire to be such worshippers. Not least because God is looking out for those who will worship Him in this way. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, in the course of these studies, we have examined already a number of different facets of worship. For example, we talked for some time about the person of true worship. And the person of true worship is not the worshipper, but the Lord. The Lord Himself. Our worship should be God-centered. It will benefit us if we worship correctly. But our worship, its aim and objective, is the glory of God. And so God Himself, we must focus upon who He is, His great attributes, His perfections, all that He is in Himself. That needs to be before us as we worship, the person of true worship. We spoke then of the pattern for true worship, and we give examples of such true worship from the Bible, both Old Testament and New, particularly Isaiah chapter 6. We find there the worship of the seraphim in heaven, and Isaiah in turn worshipping the Lord. Then in the book of Revelation, we noted a heavenly scene where men, glorified men, and angels worship the Lord as He ought to be worshipped. The pattern for true worship. And then we noted the prescription for true worship, especially focusing on such matters as the period for worship, the Lord's Day. We worship on the first day of the week, for God has established that day as the holy day for His people. Then the plan for worship, the liturgy, if you like, which includes the prayer, the praise, song, music, and the preaching. And we emphasize that preaching is the central act of worship. We then went on to look at the problem for worship. And that is the problem of false worship. After all, if Jesus talked about the true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, it is implied that there are those who are not true worshipers. There's false worship, and therefore false worshippers, and we certainly do not want to be numbered among them. False worship is that which militates against the true worship of God and destroys true worship. And there was much that we said at that time that has application to the contemporary religious scene and what masquerades as worship in many a place today. We need to remember that just because something is described as the worship of God does not mean that it is really worthy of that appellation. It may not be the worship of God, though it professes to be. If you note Leviticus chapter 10, you'll find that that which the sons of Aaron were engaged in, Nadab and Abihu, would have been regarded by many even today as worship of the Lord, but it was false. It was spurious. And God said it was not acceptable. In fact, He judged it with fire because it was the offering unto Him of strange fire which He commanded them not. We need to take care that we really are worshipping God, even this morning, and that we're not engaged in a vain exercise of the flesh. To that end, I want to go a little bit further in looking at this great topic of true worship. I don't want the series to be exhausting or exhaustive. But there are a couple more things I want to say about worship that I feel are very important, and in particular Today I want to look at the subject of the prerequisites for true worship. And for our purpose, I would draw your attention to this passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 19. This is yet another of the great worship scenes of the Bible. It involves Moses and the children of Israel. The time and the place when all of this occurred is pinpointed in the first two verses of the chapter. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, so it is after the Exodus, it is after the deliverance by blood of the Lamb from that place of bondage. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So there you have the time and the place when this was happening. The occasion spoken of here was just prior to the official giving of the law in a codified form, the Ten Commandments. We read that in chapter 20, and we've noted these verses many times in the past. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then there follows the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the moral law. The moral law, as our catechism rightly points out, is summarily comprehended in the 10 commandments. And they're all important. There are not 9 commandments, but 10. And we must understand that every one of them is important, equally important. For me, one of the most important statements in the entire chapter 19 is that which is found in that text in verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. He brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Now let's think about this statement and some of the other implications of this portion regarding true worship. First of all, I would suggest that in true worship, there has to be the prerequisite of a very real purpose. The purpose of the gathering is made clear in this text. They were there to meet with God. Now I have a question for you this morning. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you here today? If this is not your purpose, what is outlined in this verse, then you are here, I have to say respectfully but firmly, for entirely the wrong reason or reasons. Examine your heart honestly this morning before God. Are you coming to public worship to meet with God? Or is it merely out of habit? Or a sense of duty, or it's the done thing? May the Lord forgive us if we ever come to His house for any other purpose than this, to have a meeting with Him. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Perhaps it goes without saying that we can hardly expect to have such a meeting with the Lord if this is not our purpose in being here. Do we desire to meet with God today? Was it your desire before you came to God's house that you might meet with Him today? Do you want the Lord to speak to your heart and to reveal Himself to your soul? Then you must come with that purpose. You must come with that end in view and with that desire in your mind. I want to have a meeting with God in the house of worship. This is my purpose. And what I discover from this passage, interestingly, is that God desired such a meeting with them. What an encouragement that is to my soul. When we read from verse 9, we have the words of the Lord. And the Lord, the word is Jehovah there. The word Lord in small capitals, the small uppercase, it always means in the Old Testament Jehovah in the original. It's the covenant-keeping God, the God who is the I Am. He said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You see what the Lord is saying here? He's going to come down and he's going to speak to them and he's going to speak with them. He desires a meeting with them. Therefore, we read in verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. You see, the Lord was coming to meet with them. And that's why we come to God's house on the Lord's Day. That's why we should come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. I want to have a meeting with God, and God desires such a meeting. The Lord desires such a meeting with his people. Public worship ought to be a delight and not a drudgery to God's people, because in it they not only seek God, they find him. They find him. For he is to be sought with all our hearts. As one has said, worship is not only an expression of gratitude, but a means of grace whereby the hungry are fed so that the empty are sent away rich. Charnock, the Puritan, remarked, "There is in worship an approach of God to man. God's presence in his ordinances is a reality. God delights to approach to men and converse with them in the worship instituted in the gospel." Think about that. God delights to approach to men. He wants our company. He wants our fellowship. John Owen, another great preacher of a former day and commentator, points out, quote, "The ordinances of Christian worship are a means of the communication of the sense of the divine love and supplies of divine grace unto the souls of them that do believe. To make a pretense of coming unto God and not with expectation of receiving good and great things from him is to despise God." Now, that's a very strong statement when you think about it. If you're not expecting to receive good things from God, you're despising the Lord, because it is God's desire to bless you. The promise of the book of James is, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." The psalmist could say, "It is good for me to draw near unto God." It's a good thing. It's beneficial to my soul. And there are various injunctions in Scripture, are there not, to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. There's so many injunctions to seek the Lord. And this is what we must do actively as we come to public worship. There has to be a very real purpose as we come to worship the Lord. We might say we should come to God's house with the desire expressed by the psalmist. Let me show you two examples. We sang the metrical version of this earlier. At least we attempted to. Psalm 42. Think about these words. "As the hart," that's a deer-like creature, "as the hart panteth after the water brooks." It actually refers to the noise that the animal makes. It brays because it's seeking for water. "So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me." Look at this. "For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." This is public worship. The psalmist is thirsting for God. He has a zeal to serve the Lord in the sanctuary, in this case in his temple. But of course the antitype of that is the church. Are we seeking the Lord in that fashion? Is this our purpose when we come to God's house. And I speak to my own heart when I say that as well. In Psalm 63, then, we find similar words. Psalm 63, again, is expressing a thirst for the Lord. Verse 1, O God, thou art my God. That's a wonderful statement of assurance. He's not just speaking to one who is God, but one who is his God. And you need to have that assurance, and you can have that assurance. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Oh, there's a real purpose expressed here in worship. We need to have that purpose in our hearts and in our minds. In true worship, there has to be a very real purpose that we might meet with God. For true worship, there must also be then a very real preparation. There must be a very real preparation. Go back to Exodus 19 and notice how that is outlined here in several verses. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them. Now the word sanctify literally means to set apart unto a holy purpose. That's what it means. That's what sanctification is. It's to be set apart unto a holy purpose. Set them apart today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Go a little further, verses 14 and 15. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. He set them apart, and they washed their clothes, just as God said they should. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And then verse 22. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves. In other words, let them separate and set themselves apart to a holy purpose, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Notice here the recurring theme. It's preparation. It's preparation to meet with God. Do you seek to prepare your heart for the worship of God? It's interesting, in the Westminster Directory for Worship, it's an old document, it states, quote, when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come, unquote. Preparation for the worship of God. This is vital. And let me say this. I do not believe that filling your head with the things of the world is any kind of preparation for coming to worship God or seek His face. And yet that's the story of many a Saturday night and sadly a Sunday morning for some professing Christians. There is no preparation for worship. And we ought to prepare for the worship of God. As the folks in our church will know, I'm very fond of C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London, England, in the 19th century, a mighty man of God. He had some suggestions on how to prepare for worship, and I want to read this to you. Quote, there should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider who He is, in whose name we gather, and surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into His presence as men run to a fire. Moses, the man of God, was warned to put off his shoes from his feet when God only revealed Himself in a bush. How should we prepare ourselves when we come to Him who reveals Himself in Christ Jesus, His dear Son? There should be no stumbling into the place of worship half asleep. No roaming here as if it were no more than going to a playhouse. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds. It's challenging that, isn't it? We need to prepare our hearts for the worship of God. And this is really an important aspect of Sabbath keeping. If we're to keep the day holy, then we have to prepare to keep the day holy by getting all of those other matters attended to that are not to be done on a Lord's day, so that you can devote that whole day to the Lord. George Swinnock, another Puritan, used to insist that on the Lord's day, church must come first and everything else be built around it. He said, and I quote, "Esteem the public ordinances the chief work of the day, and let thy secret and private duties be so managed that thy soul may be prepared for them and profited by them," unquote. But note again the references in Exodus 19. Be ready. That's what the Lord said. Verse 11, and be ready. Verse 15, Moses repeated that to the people. Be ready against the third day. In other words, prepare. Prepare. Prepare your bodies. Wash your clothes. Prepare your souls for meeting with God. The people and the priests too were to be sanctified. They were to be set apart in every way for a holy purpose. Before meeting with God, there was preparation for worship. You say to me, well, how can I do this in a practical way? Well, let me give you a couple of practical suggestions. Be prepared in heart and especially rested in body before you come to God's house. We're not all little babies in a pram. We should be rested before we come to God's house. Get to bed in good time on Saturday night. That's a practical suggestion. Can you worship when you're half asleep? Or if you're away visiting Cain's wife? You know where Cain's wife lived? The land of Nod. Now let me just put a little caveat in here. Sometimes folk might have a proper excuse. They're not well. They're taking medication. Something happened that they couldn't help, so that they were up the entire night the night before. But honestly, that's not the excuse that most people have to offer in God's house for falling asleep. I'm glad we don't live in the day of the Puritans in some respects. But if we did, I think we would probably stay awake far more in church, because there was a character used to be appointed in church carrying a large wooden rod. This is a fact. To touch people on the top of the head when they nodded off. And sometimes it had to be applied with a little more force, I've read. See, that's a bit draconian, maybe. But it shows you how seriously they took the worship of God. It shows you how seriously they took the worship of the Lord. You can't worship when you're half asleep. And God's word's not going to do you any good when you're unconscious. Not going to do you any good at all. Now, I do believe, as I say, some have an excuse. The little babe in arms is allowed to go to sleep in church. But there's another point here. We should have things arranged and planned ahead of the Lord's day so that there will be the minimum of distractions on Sunday morning. Yeah, coming to God's house in good time. Quietly meditating ahead of the service so that your heart is prepared for worship. And we all can take heed to this. Talking about trivial nonsense like politics or something else before a worship service is not ideal preparation for seeking God, is it? I don't think it is. Obviously, part of the needed preparation for worship is prayer, asking God to manifest His presence in the midst as you come along to the place of worship. Lord, come in our midst today. Be ready and prepared to hear the Word of God preached. If a Gentile who was just coming into the faith, along with those who weren't even yet in the faith of his household, could give solid attention to the preaching of the apostle, then surely we can give attention to the preaching of the word today, even though it's not from an apostle. In the book of Acts, in the chapter 10 and the verse 33, we have the words of that Gentile, Cornelius. He said to Peter, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." We're all ears for what God has to say to us from his word. Preparation. Maybe you want to blame the preacher for his monotonous voice. Maybe he has a voice like Ezekiel was accused of having, that was like a lovely song, put you over to sleep. And there are preachers who do have that very peculiar gift of putting people into the land of nod, even though they're sitting on the most uncomfortable and hard pews. It's a great gift, that. But I think it might have more to do with the people than the preacher. In the book of Nehemiah, I read in chapter 8 of a gathering of God's people. And I want you to notice this, who it was gathered there. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1, "And all the people," and that includes the children and all, "and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation," look at this, "both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." They didn't believe in children's church. They didn't. They believed that everybody should be under the preaching of the word of God. All that could hear with understanding. They were all there. "Upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate." How long? "From the morning until midday." In the Hebrew, that literally means from the dawning light. So that could have been 6 o'clock in the morning till midday. "Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." This is quite something, isn't it? People standing, children and all, half a day to listen to God's word, not being preached, being read, and then expounded. For later on in the chapter, we see in verse 8, "they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." So there was exposition of the word of God. And furthermore, in verse 4 we read, and it may be incidental, but it shows you that it was something that they did, "Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose." The preaching of the word. Are we not negligent in this area of preparation for the worship of God? Now, some might consider the following to be outdated, but I think it hits the nail on the head, and it's very convicting. It was to me. George Swinnock on preparation for worship. Listen to what he said. "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber in the Saturday night. Confess and bewail thine unfaithfulness unto the ordinances of God. Shame and condemn thyself for thy sins. Entreat God to prepare thy heart for and assist it in thy religious performances. Spend some time in consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy and goodness of that God with whom thou art to have to do in sacred duties. Ponder the weight and importance of his holy ordinances. Meditate on the shortness of the time thou hast to enjoy Sabbaths in, and continue musing till the fire burneth. Thou canst not think the good thou mayest gain by such forethoughts. How pleasant and profitable a Lord's day would be to thee after such a preparation. The oven of thine heart, thus baked in, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The fire so well raked up when thou wentest to bed would be the sooner kindled when thou shouldest rise. If thou wouldest thus leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou shouldest find it with him in the Lord's day morning. Boy, that's convicting. That's convicting. We think a 30-second lifting of our hearts to the Lord when we sit down is preparation enough for the worship of God. I think not. Again, as we look at what happened in Exodus 19, is it not fair to ask, are you ready to worship the Lord when you come to his house? A purpose and a very real preparation. And there's something else also before we finish, and that is that there has to be in true worship a very real participation. Away with the idea that the congregation is entirely passive and not active in a real worship service. Obviously, you ought to be involved in the singing of God's praise. Join in with all the rest, even if you don't think you can sing very well. Be engaged in it. When the minister prays publicly, pray with him in your mind and heart. Let your heart be lifted to the Lord with his. Lifting your own heart to the Lord silently, making your own petitions, but joining them with his. When the offering plate is even passed around, something as perfunctory as that, it shouldn't be. Look on that as real worship rendered unto the Lord himself. Why? Paul told the Philippians that the gift given to him by Epaphroditus from them was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It's worship. And then as the word is preached, you're to be an active participant, listening, applying the word to your own soul, and asking God to bless it both to you and to others. Listen to the words of James. In the New Testament, in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Not hearers only. Are we hearers only? Or are we doers of God's word? The apostle was able to write to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the word was having an effect upon them, Paul said. You know, it's clear that worship must involve the mind and the heart. And when you join with other Christians for worship, you shouldn't be doing it flippantly or lightheartedly. You're not going to a ball game. You're coming into the presence of God. Therefore, we come with reverence. We're going to meet with God. If you're going to meet with some august personage in this world, you would prepare for that. You should go to God's house with expectancy, expecting to meet with God and being satisfied with nothing less than meeting with God. Entering into the worship with enthusiasm as well as reverence. Following the preaching with serious thought and attention. Peter Jeffrey wrote, it's sometimes objected that in some churches the congregation does not fully enter into worship, and that what we need is more participation by the whole church. To say this is to fail to understand that in singing, praying, preaching and hearing, every person present should be actively engaged. One person will lead in prayer, but all should be praying. And you will already have discovered that there's no greater stimulant to worship than biblical preaching in the power of the Spirit. The preacher says something that causes your heart to praise and adore your Savior. He is preaching, you are listening, but you both are worshiping. Both are worshiping. The hearing of the word with profit. There's not a great deal of point in preaching if no one hears it and if nobody receives it. Someone observed, we complain today that ministers do not know how to preach. But is it not equally true that our congregations do not know how to hear? Jesus said, take heed how
ye hear. Now, I've already quoted some from the Puritans this morning, so let me give you a little bit of Richard Baxter, the Puritan, on this topic. In his Directions for Profitable Hearing of the Word Preached in the Christian Directory, this is what he said. Listen carefully to this. Come not to hear with a careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the Holy Word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. Make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister, as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing as well as an idle minister. To the end, and call up all when you come home in secret, and by meditation preach it over to yourselves. If it were coldly delivered by the preacher, do you preach it more earnestly over to your own hearts? All that we might be enabled by grace to do that. Just finishing here in Exodus 19, you'll see that it was the purpose of Moses, according to God's direction, to have the people be ready to hear the words of God. And that readiness to hear was in order that they might be ready to do the will of God as set forth in His Word. And that's implicit in verses 7 and 8. Are you hearing that you might go forth and practice the Word in your life? These are just three prerequisites for true worship that we would do well to observe. There needs to be a real purpose in worship. There needs to be a real preparation for worship. And there needs to be a real participation by God's people in worship. And by God's grace, may we take these matters to heart. Amen.